walls of these verses, we're going to find some real substance in this whole question of what does it mean to treasure Christ. We are reading this morning from chapter 1, verse 12, and I'll read through verse 18. I want you to know, brothers, Paul says, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Lord, help us to hear the heart of Paul. Help us to hear the heart of your word. And Father, I pray that you begin right now ministering to our minds and our souls, to our hearts, with your conviction of your spirit. That, Lord, that we would truly meet with your word here this morning and truly contemplate what is the foundation of our joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, Paul is writing this letter, as we've talked about before. He's writing this letter from a prison. He's writing a letter from Rome, I think, and it's possible that he could have already been in prison for as much as 4 years. And now he's waiting the final verdict of his case to be known. Apparently there's been a trial, and he's awaiting the verdict to be known, according to verse 19 and 20. And he understands that execution is a very real possibility. Now, some Christians in his day had taken the position that Paul's trial and his lengthy imprisonment had become a liability to the church, not only in the sense that it had brought a negative liability to the cause of the gospel itself, but also the financial liability that it has placed upon these young churches. I mean, after all, 4 years is a long time for the greatest missionary of all time to be out of the field, and a long time to depend upon the financial provision that he gained from other churches, especially at a time when those small churches could use those finances for their own independent mission. What is more, there's a lot at stake in a case that's tried before the emperor. I suppose that his trial would have been at the same level as something that was being tried at the level of our Supreme Court, and there's a great deal of notoriety with those cases. A negative outcome of this case against Christianity could certainly have lasting negative effects upon Christianity as a whole, and particularly upon those Christians living in Rome. They would certainly feel the negative vibes first. So there's a lot at stake. 4 years in prison is a long time. He's been out of the field. He's been dependent on other churches. And what is more, there's a lot at stake about the comfort and the future of every Christian in the empire. Now, we have to understand that because Paul's purpose in this paragraph is to address this false notion that Paul's prolonged imprisonment has actually been a liability to the cause of Christ. This is what he writes in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So our question is, how has it advanced the gospel? And he writes, verse 13 and 14, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul has refused to slip into a kind of self-pity. He has continued to serve the purposes of the gospel with conviction and enthusiasm and intentionality and perseverance, even from a prison cell. And though he's imprisoned, the gospel is very free. As a prisoner, Paul lived every day under the watchful eye of one of Rome's finest. select troops called the Praetorian Guard, or here it's called the Imperial Guard. Paul was given some freedom. We know that from the New Testament. He's entertained visitors. He's had some time at times. He's lived in a private home. And he has even dictated the letters to the churches at Ephesus, Colossae, and Philemon, and now to Philippians. But he has done it always with the guard present. At full strength, the Praetorium was about 9,000 soldiers. So we can't understand that Paul actually spoke to every one of them. And so we understand that talk is readily among them. It was as the guards were assigned to Paul in constant succession to him that it became evident that he was not a prisoner because of lawless conduct or because of seditious or subversive behavior. Paul was a prisoner because of his deep beliefs in Jesus Christ. And as one guard had was assigned to him, the task of guarding him, the task of overseeing him, when he would interact with Paul, he would go back to the other Roman soldiers, the other members of the guard, and he would speak to them about this man. So boldly and courageously, the Praetorium and all the rest, that is all the other people who came in contact with Paul, were confronted with the claims of Christ and Paul's hope in Christ. And Paul illustrates, I think, here what he will later spell out as a gospel principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, when he said that though he is bound with chains as a criminal, the word of God is not bound. What is more, Paul says his imprisonment has actually had a positive effect upon the brothers in Rome. He says in verse 14, and most of the brothers, that's important, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The Christian church in Rome is perhaps 6 to 10 years old. Christians have been present there. They've been working there. They've been trying to build a consistent testimony of the cause of Christ. They've been working. And Paul's example of courageous proclamation has inspired them to preach and to testify of Christ with far less fear and far less intimidation. They are, according to Paul, much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, the word bold is literally daring. That's what that word means. It means daring. They were inspired to preach in a way that's much more daring. Now, some have supposed that the increase of courage has come from the additional publicity that Christianity has gotten. After all, Christianity is fairly new, and Paul is one of its chief statesmen, its chief spokespersons, and he was being tried before the emperor. And people were everywhere talking about this case and talking about these things. And this could this free publicity certainly could have been the reason that these Roman Christians were suddenly encouraged to speak with more boldness. And that is certainly a possibility. But the text tells us that there's something about Paul's example itself that is giving them extra boldness. While there may be some truth to the idea that their publicity, they were simply cashing in on some free publicity, the passage roots their newfound courage in Paul's example. Now, it has always been a temptation of ours, as we read of events 2,000 years ago, to make too little of the actual context in which sparked the writing of these letters. But I want you to stop and think. In this world that Paul is living in this world that Paul is writing in, persecution was already a reality. He is in a prison cell. The stories of the book of Acts have largely already taken place. He has suffered for the name of Christ, persecuted in every city that he went into. And now they're facing the possibility of even wider spread persecution to be unleashed against the church. That is no small thing. We put ourselves in that position, put ourselves in that spot, and begin to think, how would that affect your life? That there are decisions that are being made, if you use your imagination, there's decisions being made in Congress right now that will determine your future comfort in this life as a Christian. Suppose and imagine that those kinds of talks are taking place during the week, and that what they decide will actually have real effect upon whether you can meet here again without great fear. That's the kind of situation that they're in. And isn't it interesting that when the dangers of speaking of Christ are increasing beyond their worst nightmares, that Paul's boldness continued to increase beyond measure? It's within that context that we would naturally think that the Christians would go underground. And it's surprising to find that they're not. Instead, there's an increase of risk-taking preaching. And the question for us is, why is there such an increase in this risky kind of preaching when there's the possibility of great persecution to be unleashed against them? Well, I think D.A. Carson has it right when he says a whiff of persecution sometimes put backbone into otherwise timid Christians. Now, they had already been working, they've already been witnessing, but they've been timid, they've been hesitant. Now, because of the example of Paul, they're daring and they're taking big risks in their witness to speak out without fear in very dangerous situations. Paul's example had been inspiring to them and gave them amazing courage, the kind of courage that's contagious. The timid catch boldness from the brave. I can think of one story in the 16th century in particular that demonstrates this principle. As the fires were lit in 1555 in Oxford, England, to burn two English reformers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, for their faithful proclamation of Christ, Latimer shouted to Ridley, saying, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." Timid people are inspired toward courage by acts of bravery. And like Paul, the story of these brave martyrs has been used by God to inspire many generations of Christians to speak the word without fear. So most of these brothers are preaching courageously, preaching the glories and excellencies of Christ out of goodwill, verse 15. And they are motivated by love, verse 16. And they recognize that God has used Paul's imprisonment and his boldness and his proclamation in prison as a gift to them, verse 16. Now, it took some time then, but now the work of the gospel in Rome seems to be going in a direction. It seems to have some stability. It seems to have some momentum. And you can imagine the excitement of the Roman Christians among the community. There must be a sense of buzz among them that God is alive in them and God is using them for his purposes. And there's an eagerness and there's a joy among them. And yet, no sooner does the work of God begin, but across the street, the devil begins to build his own little kingdom. Because there is a strange mischief among the saints in Rome. Verse 17 points it out. He said already, most Christians are preaching Christ more courageously. But then he says in verse 14, some, that is some Christians, indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. Verse 17, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Some Christians are preaching out of envy. Some Christians are preaching out of rivalry. Some Christians are preaching out of selfish ambition, not sincerely wanting to honor Christ, but rather to cause Paul personal affliction. So understand what he's saying. All the brothers are proclaiming Christ accurately, all of them. Most of them are doing it with courage, motivated by love. And some of them, and this is where your heart sinks, some of them, brothers, are preaching from envy and rivalry because they were jealous of Paul. One commentator laid this out for us, I think, very clearly. They are not people who subtract from the gospel message, like some did in Corinth, by denying the bodily resurrection. And they're not like people who supplemented the gospel message, as some did in Galatian churches, where they required circumcision and other Jewish rituals. The factor that divides these two groups of people was not their Christian identity or their Christian message, but their different attitudes toward Paul. Now, just reading that, something gets stuck in your throat. There's a lump in your gut. Unable to be bound by the powers of Rome, the greatest power in that known world, jealousy now threatens to undermine and hijack the ministry of the gospel. What those outside the church could not do, couldn't shut Paul up, couldn't do anything to stop the effectiveness of his ministry. And now brothers within the church are going to be able to do by bringing division. Now I wonder, how does that sit with you? We live a long time from these events, 2,000 years removed from them. We've seen a lot of church history. It doesn't matter how long you've been in the church, you've seen a lot of church history. And my fear is that this is such a normal part of church life that it just went right over us and didn't really get a hold of us. But people who are naming the name of Christ, partners together in the great cause of the gospel, are now at work to undermine by their own sinful motives the very gospel that they are accurately proclaiming. That at the moment that God is doing a powerful work through the precious afflictions of his own people, he's doing a powerful redeeming work through the lives of Paul. But the hard-earned progress is now in danger of being swept away by competition between personal kingdoms. And that's the situation that we find Paul in. These men are self-seeking opportunists. They are promoting themselves and their ministries at Paul's expense. As they preach Christ, they cast a shadow of doubt upon Paul's character, so that in making him appear smaller, it makes them feel bigger, perhaps even increasing their own following. Paul calls it envy and rivalry. These two words are often combined in Paul's letters in lists of reprehensible characteristics of evil. They are considered works of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. They are considered to be evidence of a depraved mind in Romans chapter 1, 28 and 29. What utter incongruity. The message of the self-giving love of Christ is being proclaimed from their lips, and that message is being contradicted by motives of envy and rivalry. A true message of God's grace and God's saving grace and the power of reconciliation and the power of new life is coming out of their mouths. And yet selfish ambition is undermining their message. I don't know who it was. Perhaps it was those who saw themselves as leaders in Rome. I don't know. Maybe it was those who had a place of influence among the church there. Maybe they became envious of one who was so celebrated and successful as the Apostle Paul. Well, there's no one else like Paul. He had plenty of reasons to be threatened by him if you wanted to do so. After all, Paul had a fantastic testimony of his own conversion. I mean, how many of them could possibly boast that the Lord Jesus himself appeared to them in a shining light, blinded them, and called them to be an apostle, and gave them authority and responsibility over the young churches? Who among them could compete with Paul of being the first to take the gospel into Galatia and Greece and Asia and Macedonia and establish churches throughout the entire world? It was Paul and Silas who were told in Thessalonica, recorded in Acts 17, verse 6, that Paul and Silas were two men who had turned the world upside down. Well, Paul, where Paul goes, there's a great deal of fanfare with him. God's used him in powerful ways. What we know for certain is not the identity of these men, but we know that they're envious of Paul. They consider him a rival. They were jealous of his successes. Envy and rivalry are various branches on the tree of pride. Someone has suggested, I think, very helpful definitions of these two words. Envy is not covetousness. Envy isn't jealousy because someone has something that you want. It's far more diabolical than that. Envy is wanting something just because you don't want the other person to have it. That's what envy is. Or it might be better like this. You don't want them to have it because of the happiness they find in it. And what you really don't want to see, you don't want to have to live in the prison of seeing them be happy and having it. Envy is that feeling in your heart that doesn't want them to be happy by having it. So I don't want them to have it. Envy is very personal and very ugly. It is a toxin. It is a cancer in the soul. It leads to bitterness and then to hatred. Rivalry, in this case, is the fear of losing what you have. It's a self-protection mechanism. It seeks to keep and protect what you feel might be threatened or lost. Rivalry is also very personal. It's competitive. Your competition with them is designed to keep them from success and to protect you, protect your own. That's what rivalry is. These Christians are envious rivals with Paul. Spiteful because of who he is and what he's accomplished, and fearful that him being there and him maybe orchestrating some of the outreach, or that people find so much hope in his example that somehow they're going to lose some influence. They're going to lose a position of leadership because of him. And this looks every bit as ugly as what Jesus faced in Jerusalem with the Pharisees. They were afraid that because of him, they might lose their place. That's envy. That's rivalry. And that's what's going on in the church. Paul becomes a threat to their personal kingdoms. And so they made him a public enemy, all the while hiding behind a so-called desire to proclaim the gospel. One of the most heart-wrenching reports that come to us from church history comes from a man called Clement of Rome, who wrote a letter that's called or known in history as the Epistle to the Corinthians around AD 90. And in that particular letter, he indicates that Paul's eventual execution may very well have been from these envious leaders who testified against him at his trial. That's rivalry. That's inside the church. And no church is exempt from this. No church is exempt from the effects of competitive pride. Servants working within the church become envious of one another's successes, one another's giftings, one another's recognition. Young people within the church become envious of one another's good fortune and opportunities they have in their families, economic advantages, and even spiritual growth and understanding. Families begin to live in competition with one another, using or forming unstated but certainly very clearly communicated rivalries between themselves. And these rivalries are so often developed between people with tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities and tremendous ideas. And these rivalries, no matter what form they take, they destroy the work of Christ. Now Paul says, whether in pretense or in truth, he rejoices that Christ is priest, is proclaimed. And this business of pretense is found right here. They lack sincerity, they lack love, but in their preaching, though accurate, it's a cover up for their wicked hearts. It might be too simplistic, but I want to offer this. But if you are in a relationship in which you can no longer rejoice with those who rejoice, and you can no longer mourn with those who mourn, you may very well have identified your rival. This is the context that the principles of treasuring are given to us. It's very important that we get it. What's going on here? Paul asks the question, okay, this is my world. What then? What do I do? What would you counsel me? That's what he's asking. Verse 18. What then? All right, so I'm doing the best I can. I'm living out of conviction. I'm trying to be a good example. God's using that, and he's making sure that the gospel is proclaimed to the Praetorian Guard, and then more than that, that the brothers are being encouraged, most of them, and they're speaking courageously throughout Rome, and it looks like good things are happening. And at the very time good things are happening, there's also reports that bad things are happening, that people are jealous, that people are tearing me apart, that people are casting a shadow of doubt, that it seems like the way that God was just working in the church is now all looks like it's imploding because of this envy that goes on within the church. And he simply turns to him and says, what then? What do I do? And before he allows you to answer like a carnal person, he answers in himself. Before he allows Chris to say, man, Paul, I'll tell you what I do. I'd write about a 37-page letter. I'd send it to all their parents. I'd let them know what kind of nasty stuff their kids are doing. Paul says, here's the answer. What then? Here's his. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And I think the question that I have of this text is, for all of us. Is that what you would do? And if not, why not? Or we can ask the question like this. If that's what Paul did, and it's no reason to believe that he's just schmoozing us here, why did he do that? What drove him to it? I think in spite of everything else that we've seen in this paragraph, nothing is in this paragraph is more deeply penetrating than these words right here in verse 18. Paul hasn't become depressed because of these men. He doesn't give in to despair or self-pity because of them. He doesn't defend himself or respond to it with tit for tat. And I want to know why. Why, Paul? Why didn't you? Why didn't it irk you? Why didn't it make you mad? Why didn't you write their names down in this text so that for all time, every one of us who are Christians would know in the Bible who those brothers were? Why didn't you call for their excommunication? Why didn't you call for the Roman elders to take action against these guys? Why didn't you try to stop it? I want to know why. What gives? And I think the answer gives us a profound insight into what it means to treasure Christ. An insight that's not just for preachers. It's for every Christian. Paul was not concerned about his own reputation. Paul wasn't concerned about retaliation. He didn't sense himself being threatened or the need to begin recruiting people for his own cause. He rejoiced that Christ was being proclaimed, even if the motivation for the proclamation was out of step with the gospel and designed to bring him personal harm. He honestly could say, as long as he's being proclaimed, I'm rejoicing. He teaches us something very fundamental about treasuring Christ when he teaches it that treasuring has a lot to do with what's at the very bottom of our joy. What at the very bottom of all of our motivations is really the fountain from which all our joy springs? What makes us rejoice? What makes you rejoice? What is always going to get your heart celebrating within you when you see it happen? What is it? Is it more money? Certain relationships? What is it? For Paul, it was the glory and the greatness of Jesus, which was the content that these preachers were preaching. And for the rivals, it was their own success. It was their own reputation. And this, my friends, is a fantastic difference. What separated Paul from these rivals was more than simply the motives from which they preached. It certainly was not the content that they were preaching, but it was more than the motives. There was something vital underneath their motives, something that animated the motives, something that gave life to these motives. It was the foundation upon which their joy was deeply settled. In 2011, John Piper preached a message to young people, teenagers, that spelled this out in a way, this principle in a way I've never heard it. And I continue to ask God to root that truth in my own life. I'm going to use his illustration because I think it's helpful. He says, all of our joys have a foundation except one. So any happiness that you have in something has a foundation except for one. The one that has no foundation is at the very bottom. For the benefit of young people, I'm going to use his illustration, his example. He gives it like this. Say you take a test and you get an A on the test and it makes you very happy. And someone asks you, why are you happy about getting an A on the test? And you say, well, because it's going to make my mom and dad happy. Or I love the praise that I receive from my teachers. Or you might say, it's decisive. It's going to be the key in getting into graduate school in psychology. All right? You got an A on the test. And now the question is, why are you so happy? And you go one level down. And the answer is, I'm happy because this is going to be a decisive moment in my life. I'm going to get an A in this class. The A in the test means an A in the class, which means I can go on and get my degree in psychology. So I'm going to ask, why does getting into graduate school make you happy? And you might say, well, because I've always had a dream of being a clinical psychologist, and I can't be one unless I go to graduate school in psychology, and so that's why the A, leading to the graduate school, makes me happy. Do you see that we keep going a level down every time we ask the question, why? Why does it make you happy? I got an A. Why? Because this is a decisive moment. It produces an opportunity. Why does that bring you happiness? Well, because when you answer that question, you're another lower down. Because I want to be a clinical psychologist. And when you ask, why do you want to be a clinical psychologist? You might say something like, because I would love to help people. It makes me happy to think about the possibility of helping people and giving God's perspective on their on how their mind works and how their emotions work and their relationships work. And that would make me happy. And so you can anticipate the next question. Why does that make you happy? And now you see in this illustration that we're now at the bottom. We're getting close to it. We're down four levels. We're getting close to the bottom. And you would say, well, why does making people and helping people, why does that make you happy? Now we're four levels down, and now we're right down close to the bottom, and the bottom is where all the whys come to an end. There aren't any more answers. It's just the bottom. And where you end up, as you penetrate down in your life to the very bottom of what makes you happy, is who you really are. And there, at the bottom, there's only two possibilities down there. One is, in perfect Piper-esque words, making much of you or making much of God. At the very bottom of every motive, everything that brings you joy, and the question why that reveals the true motive for why that brings you joy, eventually, no matter what you're talking about, you will get to the bottom. And when you get to the bottom, there are only two answers. One is because of me, and one is because of God. We've talked about this same kind of situation in terms of idolatry. We've talked about it in terms of selfishness. We've talked about it in lots of different ways. But Paul is saying something different, though it's connected to all those other ways. He's saying there's something about my joy that's at the very bottom of why I cannot pay attention to my reputation, because there's something that brings me more joy than even my reputation being unscathed. You want to know the difference between Paul and his rivals? It's what's at the very bottom of his happiness. It's the very bottom of their joy. It's the deepest foundation of their joy. It's not what they say is at the bottom. It's what really is at the bottom. And so you can use this same illustration here in Paul's life. Paul, why don't you retaliate when your reputation is being dragged through the mud? And Paul's answer, because Christ is still being preached, and that makes me happy. And the next question, why does it make you happy that Christ is being preached? And his answer, because it is the joy of my life to see his greatness made known in the earth. You're at the very bottom. There's no other reason. See, friends, this is the only way that we get into the heart of Paul. It's the only way that we get into the meaning of his expression. My life is so grounding, is so grounded in my desire to know Christ that dying is not a disruption to my goal. That's what he said. He said it like this: for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What he means is, glorifying and magnifying Christ is such joy to my life that dying doesn't disrupt that plan. Death does not disrupt my ultimate plan for my life, because my ultimate plan for my life is to know Christ in every way possible. In this letter, he will say that I am willing to be poured out and I am willing to share in afflictions if in sharing the afflictions of Christ, I get to know him better. So it doesn't matter if I'm alive or dead, nothing is going to separate me from that plan. That's the goal of my life. It's where my joy is rooted. And that's why Paul can say, I don't care that they're maligning me. Because as long as Jesus is being glorified through the words, I don't really care that I'm taking a few blows. That's what's at the heart of this passage. There's just something on the bottom of Paul. Something at the very bottom. It's a joy. Jesus spoke of it himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. In Hebrews, we know that. There's something at the very bottom. It is the joy of doing the will of God. He says in John chapter 4, he says, doing the will of God brings me more joy and it's more satisfying than food. So his disciples went out to find lunch and they come back. They find him talking to the woman at the well, telling her about living waters of which he is. And they come back and they're a little puzzled that he's having this conversation. And they're a little puzzled that he's no longer hungry. And he says, you guys don't get this. But at the very bottom of my life, there is, at the bottom of my joy, there is deeply embedded in the foundation of my life, there is a joy to put God on display and to tell others about his wonderful plan in me. Jesus had that joy at the very bottom. Paul has that joy at the very bottom. There's some brothers and sisters in Rome that do not. They become rivals to Paul because they fear of losing the respect that they think they should get. They fear losing the recognition or the following that they've had. And the heat to that enmity comes because if they lose those things, they lose their joy. Do you see that? Paul loses his reputation. He still has Christ. If he loses his reputation unjustly, he still has Christ. He's not going to lose any sleep over that because Christ is still being glorified through the preaching of people who have bad motives. But when these men lose their place, lose their respect, lose their following, they have lost their joy. See, that's the difference between some person who loses a job and they're a little saddened by it and think, okay, well, this is going to be a real inconvenience for life. I've got to go find another one. But for another person, their job or the respect that they gained there or the recognition for being so bright and so intelligent was more to them than just a way to earn a living. It was their joy. For that person who lost their joy, well, that's no small thing. That's not an inconvenience. That's nearly losing life itself. The same can be true of relationships, and the same can be true of a great many things. And the question for every Christian is, not just every preacher, but the question for every Christian is, what is at the bottom of our joy? What's at the very bottom? Is it you or is it God? Is it that you want to put him on display or is it that you want to put you on display? What's a motive? What brings you to church? What makes you interact together? What causes you on second and fourth Sundays to take the extra inconvenience of going to small group? What drives it? Is it the joy of putting Christ on display in all the earth? Or is it rather your own comfort? Is it rather your own time? Is it rather whatever? You see, that's how it begins to work itself out. There's certain things that we do because we find joy in them. Not that they're so exceptionally joyful for me, but because they put Christ on display. Why do that hard work of working on relationships in a congregation? Why? Well, because John 13 says that there's a potential here of glorifying Jesus. And if that's at the bottom of your joy, that will be a much more tolerable thing to do. And if you're at the bottom of your joy, you will almost find it impossible. Almost impossible. You know that most of the counseling that we do are over pretty simple things. And it's usually not because someone doesn't know what they're supposed to do. It's because they don't have a desire to do it. That's just real. I think that's pretty true, autobiographical as well. It's not that I don't know. I've been around church a long time, read the Bible a lot. It's not that I don't know the right thing to do. I just don't have any desire for it. And sometimes, like in American churches right now, we're finding that that becomes just kind of status quo. I don't have any desire to do that, but it's not a big deal. Neither does anyone else that I know. But the question that Paul's asking is, but do you see that your desire to do those things is connected to something at the very bottom of your joy? And that unwillingness to do what Christ said would put him on display, that unwillingness is a more serious concern for us than we think? Six times in seven verses, Paul makes mention of the gospel of Christ in this passage. Proclaiming Christ twice, preaching Christ, and speaking the word of Christ. It's at the root, it's the tool, it's the means by which he not only is connected to Christ, but also it's the means by which he continues to further find joy in Christ. It is the thing that connects him to God through Christ. He's the one who connects him so that all of his guilt is taken away, so that he gets a new life given to him by the power of the Spirit, so that he truly starts over in his relationship with God as his son. That's the beginning. And then every time he looks at the reality of that gospel, it causes him to treasure Christ more deeply and to find more joy in him. That teaches us something about the gospel. It teaches us that the gospel does not simply only reveal our shortcomings. It changes us. It is not simply a message for unbelievers. It's also the means by which we continue to grow in our treasuring of Christ. And as we grow in our treasuring of Christ, we grow in our joy of treasuring Christ. So that through the gospel, you're reconciled by his love, you're set free by his power, and you're engrafted into his family by his choice. And every one of those propositions are treasure-forming propositions. We are what we are by grace, by his love, by his power, and by his choice. And each of those things causes to treasure him more. Each of those things, as we're treasuring them, work themselves down further and further, lower and lower, until they hit rock bottom. They become the foundation. We find joy in those things, and it affects the way we obey him. It affects the things that we choose to do. It affects whether we retaliate or not. It's in the gospel that our eyes are open to behold Christ, that our ears are made attentive to his voice, and we're given a heart to worship. That's the treasuring that Paul's talking about. In the gospel, you find the ability to see Christ, not as the object that can be used for your own glory, but the one object of supreme worth, without which you are lost. And we behold him not only now, but throughout all eternity. That's a true treasure. That simply must be the way that Paul is viewing Jesus. So the question for us is, what is really giving us joy at the very bottom? What's down there? What is it? What is it that, like Paul, what is it that is so much joy to us? What is it that is so much joy that we're able to overlook our bruised feelings or the rejection of people or the misbehavior, disappointing misbehavior of people who should know better? What is it at the very bottom that could cause us to set aside temptations toward bitterness and unforgiveness and the defense of our own reputation? What kind of joy? What is our joy resting on? Because you see, the gospel is how we get there. He reconciles us to himself. And if that's not enough, every time we look back at that event, it causes us to treasure him all the more. Not out of duty, but out of joy. Out of joy. Paul said, "In this I rejoice." He doesn't say, "Well, it's better just to overlook offense." He says, "I find joy in the fact that Jesus is being proclaimed. I find joy in it." The gospel doesn't just open our hearts to what we aren't doing right. The gospel sets us on pursuit of a course by which we can be more like Jesus. Once your forgiveness is taken care of, once your reconciliation to God is taken care of, then the gospel begins to open up areas in our life that aren't quite what we want them to be. And that's not a moment where we succumb to the pressures of our guilt. Rather, that's the time that we come with faith and repentance and say, oh God, heal even this at the bottom of my life. My joy is set on something else. And forgive me and open my eyes to see something greater of Christ that will settle my life at the very foundation of where joy is lived out of. Do you see that? That's not guilt. That's hope. It's hope. So the question for us is your joy seated in the right place? Are you treasuring Christ there? The question is, what's underneath your weakness and your afflictions? Is it the joy of experiencing and displaying His glorious power? The question is, what's underneath your motivation to build Christian relationships? And the question for you is there a joy of honoring Jesus and putting His greatness on display through you? What's underneath your motivation to be like Him? The joy of putting Him on His display? What's underneath your rivalry and your envy? Is it not a joy that's found in yourself, being respected, being accepted, being thought of in a certain way? And maybe at the very end, we need to ask ourselves a question like this: what's the strength of your resolve to be filled with that joy? What's the strength of your resolve to be holy as Christ is holy? What's the strength of your resolve to follow in the example of Paul? What's the strength of your resolve to get healing at the very bottom of who we are so that everything comes out of the joy of making Christ known? One quote that I found this week that I've thought a lot about. It also comes from John Piper. I had it in my Evernote. It simply says this. It says, if ever, whenever, however, by whomever, I need to be humbled in order to be holy, so be it. And I think the question for us is that our resolve? Having Christ at the very bottom of our joy is certainly a matter of our holiness. It's at the certainly a foundation of Paul's holiness. He doesn't strike out. Why? Because he has a joy way at the very bottom of who he is. If ever, whenever, however, by whomever, I need to be humbled in order to be holy, so be it. Is that our resolve, or are we still far too filled with the joy in ourselves to ever try to live by such a resolve? Those are good questions. Those are all questions about what we really treasure. Philippians brings us into this constant conversation about treasuring Christ. And it gives us lots of different ways for us to peer into that, into our own hearts. Are we treasuring Christ? Is that really the role of my life? Is that really what I would desire? Do I see areas right now that I'm not treasuring Christ? Do I see envy and rivalry at work? And if so, those are not coming out of desire to give glory and honor to Jesus. I'm going to bring you to the table in just a minute, but in the meantime, I want you to take a moment, and I want you to sit silently before the Lord, asking Him seriously about what's at the very bottom of your joy. I want you to take a minute in silent reflection, and before we close here, bring you to the table, I want you to think, God, what's at the bottom of my joy? Show me what's at the bottom of my joy. What am I living out of? What brings me greater joy than anything else? Father, this morning we're asking you to do a deep work in our hearts. That what we see here in the life of Paul is the life, the beautiful life that you've given us in Christ. But Father, I recognize in my own soul the so many opportunities that I have failed to experience the joy of your agenda in my life and in the life of everyone around me. Because at the very bottom of my joy is me. Father, I pray that everyone that's here this morning would be challenged in a similar way. What's at the very bottom? What is it that we find joy in? Why is it that we struggle so much in such simple Christian practices? Why do we become vindictive and bitter? We trace it down to the very bottom. Lord, there's something desperately wrong with the source of our joy. So as we sing this morning, Lord, as we sing, "Behold the Lamb," oh, Father, open up our eyes to see this Lamb, this amazing Lamb, this superior Lamb, this once-for-all Lamb, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, slain for us. And help us to remember that's who He is, on display, to capture our affections, to capture our hearts, and to increase our joy. Father, let us be done with rivalries. Let us be done with envy. Let us be done with retaliation. Let us be done with enmity and hatred, fault finding. Father, not one of those things brings you pleasure. Not one of those things should bring us joy. So, Father, I pray that you open our eyes to see Christ. And in seeing Him, help our hearts to love what we see. Help our hearts to respond to what you have already accomplished. And may our holiness be motivated by the joy of reflecting and glorifying you. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His unending glory. Amen and amen and amen. Will you stand? Let's prepare our hearts.